Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to our English feature program. I'm Susie Hodges and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up on today's program, an inspirational woman. We shine the spotlight on the dramatic life story of a former refugee and now a doctor who came close to death and starvation many times after being forced to flee the genocide in Rwanda. Jesus' Transfiguration. We have a Lenten reflection inspired by the biblical account of Jesus' Transfiguration and the Apostles' reaction. A musical meditation. Monsignor Philip Whitmore has a musical Lenten reflection that looks at the figures of two popes by the name of John. And all about spiritual exercises. We bring you a conversation on this subject with our popular Latin lover to coincide with the annual Lenten spiritual exercises attended by Pope Francis and the Roman Curia during the past week. Stirring the waters, making the impossible possible. That was the theme for an event that was held in the Vatican on March the 8th to mark International Women's Day. The annual Voices of Faith event was jointly organised this year by the Fidel Gods Foundation and by Jesuit Refugee Service. It featured the voices of Catholic women working to foster justice and peacemaking in many different countries and cultural contexts. Among the participants this year was Mireille Twaigira, a doctor in Malawi who defied all the odds to become who she is today. Mireille risked death and starvation when she was forced to flee her native Rwanda at the age of 2 when the genocide occurred. And together with her grandfather, she survived in the forests of several African countries for 6 years before eventually reaching a refugee camp in Malawi, where she was finally able to get schooling. She spoke to me just before the Vatican event about her dramatic life story, the lessons it taught her, and how her Catholic faith helped her to never lose hope.
I lost my dad just before when the war started, and then lost my mom in a refugee camp in Congo. So by the time we fled from Congo, it was just I was just with my grandparents. So my grandparents really, they protected me. They had me on their hands, like, throughout.
And how did you survive, though, in the forest? I mean, how did you get enough to eat and drink and just the daily necessities of life?
Well, at first, when we just fled the camp in Chimanga, we had some things. We had managed to carry some things, but they got finished. So we had to survive by begging for food from the natives or eating roots from the forest. So it was tough.
What are your most vivid memories of that time in your childhood there in the forest?
The most things that I remember is when I was just with my grandparents wandering in the forest. And sometimes people would leave us because I was very young and my grandmother very tired. And many times that my grandfather had to sacrifice many things for me to survive and my grandmother. Like, I remember one day he had to sacrifice his only jacket to give me tangerines because the natives wouldn't give me any for free. So he had to sell his jacket. So all those memories here and there, I still have them. And I'm happy that I remember some of the things.
And what valuable lessons did this very harrowing experience teach you about life?
Well, certainly at that young age, I didn't know anything. But looking at it now, I see that there are a lot of things that can happen in life. And those things shape who you are, right? They shape your characters. Like right now, I can survive on anything, on little, on a lot, because I learned that when I was little. So I've learned that we have to appreciate everything that happens and really learn something and know that it's shaping who we are.
And when you finally got access to getting an education in a refugee camp, do you always recall being determined to do very well at school? I mean, what was this first impact with the world of education and school like for you?
When I was in Zambia, when we were in the refugee camp called Meheba. There we had schools, but then they were very far. So one had to wake up very early to get there. So it was hard. So some of us were very young, could just stay in the camp and learn under trees, and the education was not that good. But then my grandfather decided to move to the capital city for me to get a better education. So that really stirred my hard work for school. It stirred my love for school. So from when I was little, I was always top of my class, and whenever I was not, I would cry, because it gave me joy to know, to make people proud.
Were you unusual, though? I mean, or were other refugee children in a similar way very determined to get a good education, to try to excel at school?
Yes, a lot of refugee children are really determined, because most of them, they see education as the only way out. So they really, really work harder when they're given the resources, when they're in school, good teachers, they really excel in life.
When did you decide that you wanted to become a doctor, and for what reasons?
I remember with me and my grandfather one day, he was punishing me. And then I was like...
Why was he punishing you?
I don't remember what I had done, but he was punishing me in one of the camps in Zambia. And I was like, I'll be a doctor and I will not be treating you. I was just saying it as a kid. But then even as I grew up, I saw medicine as something that would help me get to serve many people. And it was when I was offered the scholarship to study in China in 2009. At that time, there were so many other options. I would do architecture because I was going to China, and it's good for that, the architecture, engineering. But then I got to look back, what career can really help me to serve more groups of people? And then from also the support of families telling me, okay, medicine is this and that. So I got to realize that, yeah, medicine is for me. And it got confirmed when I was in China, when I really realized that, yes, I was meant to be a doctor.
What's your message for other girls who, like you, maybe growing up as refugee children with none of the advantages of a stable home and a good school to go to? What's your message for them?
Well, my message for them is that they should work as hard as they can, but the most important thing is to hold on to God. Because with God, everything is possible, you know. There is a hope. Even though today you might have a different story, but with God, your future is set, you know. There is a hope. So work as hard as you can, but most importantly, hold on to God. That's my message.
And how important was your faith? And has it been with you from a very young age?
Yeah. From a very young age, I used to love going to church, and I was one of those good girls, and I really loved it. But then my faith really grew when I reached China, and I got to experience God in a different way. So I could say throughout my faith has been there, but my faith grew more when I was in China.
Despite your own success, is it still difficult for more women in Malawi to excel in their studies and jobs and achieve positions of responsibility compared to men?
Yeah, definitely. Because where I come from, in the African communities, in Africa, I would say in Africa at large, girls, they're brought up to be wives. They're more encouraged to learn how to cook, how to be wives. Well, boys, they're raised to be leaders. In a home, you'd have a girl and a boy, and if there's a lot of chores to do, the girl sometimes is asked to stay at home, and the boy has to go to school. So you see, the way they're raised is very different. So sometimes the girls have that mentality like, okay, my job is to be a wife, so I'm not even going to try harder. So that mentality itself really hinders some of the girls to want to dream and to dream high. But also, even when they grow up and maybe there's a chance for higher education, you find that it's girls, they're less.
There's less of them.
Less of them for some reason, yeah. Like when there's a chance for example, scholarships or anything, the girls, they're less for some reason.
You've had, obviously, a very, very unusual childhood. Was there any time where you felt just too frightened, too terrified, depressed about your situation? You were losing hope at any point in your life, you know, maybe when you lost your mother or something like that. Did you ever feel a moment of despair?
Yeah, definitely. There were many moments like that. Because growing up, of course, I had my grandfather. And I also had, because at some point, my uncles, two uncles, find us in the camp. But still, there was that gap of not having parents. So sometimes I used to cry. Like when I was in boarding schools, some girls, their mom and dad would come and they would give them a warm hug. Well, mine, it was my uncle, and it was a handshake. So those moments really, like, they used to make me feel bad about my life. But then that changed when I go to China, because I got to look at my life in a different perspective, a perspective of hope and having a story to tell.
Coming back to the voices of faith, how do you hope that your story will inspire others?
I'm hoping so many things. One is hoping that the girls out there watching, they will see that all is possible, that there is hope for them. Yeah. And the other thing is that those who are in higher positions would actually see my story and see ways they can help other girls like me to have a safe place, to have an education.
That was the voice of Mireille Twaigira, a doctor in Malawi who spent most of her childhood as a refugee after fleeing the genocide in Rwanda. The biblical account of Jesus' transfiguration on the mountaintop and Peter's reaction is the theme of our latest Lenten reflection by Father Colm Kelly, a chaplain with the Apostleship of the Sea, the Church's maritime agency. Father Kelly writes from the viewpoint of the seafarers he ministers to, whose jobs often require them to spend many weeks away at sea.
Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John, and led them up a high mountain where they could be alone. There, in their presence, he was transfigured. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. Suddenly Moses and Elijah appeared to them. They were talking with him. Then Peter spoke to Jesus. "Lord," he said, "it is wonderful for us to be here. If you wish, I will build three tents, one for you, one for Elijah, and one for Moses." The voyage so far has been great. An easy discharge of cargo at our last port, and now we are anchored at sea, waiting for a call from the company telling us where we must go next. Our captain calls it at sea, awaiting orders. In the story of the Transfiguration, we find a lovely touching moment, pure heaven, and Peter wants it to last. "Let's stay here forever," he said. Like many of us, Peter, James and John find it difficult to understand what is happening in front of them. Peter offers to build three shelters, or three shrines, for Jesus, Moses and Elijah. And like many of us, when we're not sure what is happening around us, we distract ourselves with busyness. We must do something, say something. I can understand what Peter means, for I feel a bit like that just now. The sea is calm, the sun is shining, the crew is in a good mood. I don't want this to end. But just as Jesus told the disciples that they had to go back down the mountain, then we too must leave this lovely setting and continue the voyage that we embarked upon. I know exactly how Peter felt. He got himself a bit of a reputation for rushing in without too much thinking of the possible consequences. But when things are so good, we do want them to last forever, don't we? But holding on to the memory of that moment is so important. When the darkness came down on the disciples, they'd remember the light. The memory of his transfigured appearance would help them to hold their nerve when things got difficult. Those privileged moments made them think deeply about his identity. Who was he? They were nudged in the direction of total faith in him as the unique Son of God. Peter, James and John, who came down the mountain, certainly had to treasure those memories of what they saw and what they felt, for they were soon going to have to face up to the awfulness of what was just around the corner, the suffering and death of the man whose glory they had just witnessed. Holding on to the memory, so too in prayer. I can remember how sometimes in prayer I feel so very close to God, and it is important to treasure those moments, for we will need those memories when things get rough and the God we are trying to pray to seems to be in a distant and unreachable place. Isn't it true that sometimes we can work beside or even live with someone without really getting to know the person, whether it be on ships and factories, in the fields, or even in our homes? And then one day, something happens, a transfiguration, which causes them to open up, to begin to let us get close to them. And then we discover a depth of riches which we didn't know existed. I think the gospel story is about an experience similar to that, where Peter, James and John were able for a moment to see who Jesus really is. The apostles were privileged to witness the inner life of Christ when his splendor was revealed to them on the holy mountain. Can we pray that our voyage of Lent would bring us to a deeper experience of that God in our own lives, and maybe a share in his divine life? May we fulfill God's will in our lives and in all that he has asked us to do, acting in the service of others with courage in the face of suffering. Transfiguration into the image of Christ is a slow process, but it is offered to all of us if we truly want it.
And thanks there to Father Colm Kelly, a chaplain with the Apostleship of the Sea, for that Lenten reflection. And we now bring you a musical meditation for this Lenten season, prepared by Monsignor Philip Whitmore, a music historian and rector of the Venerable English College in Rome. In it, he begins by mentioning the figure of St. John the 23rd, who was elected Pope in 1958.
John was a surprising name for a 20th century Pope to choose. There hadn't been a Pope John for over 600 years. The new Pope offered a few words of explanation. "The name John is dear to me because it was the name of my father, and because it is the name of innumerable cathedrals throughout the world, and first of all of the blessed and holy Lateran Basilica, our own cathedral. It is the name which has been used most in the long series of Roman pontiffs. Indeed, there have been 22 unquestionably legitimate supreme pontiffs named John. Nearly all had a brief pontificate." That typical touch of humour there from the elderly Pope John modestly concealed a great deal of expert historical knowledge about his 14th century predecessor, Pope John the 22nd. That Pope John actually reigned for 17 years, rather longer than most. But they were 17 troubled years. The Pope was in exile in Avignon. Deep divisions within the church led to the election of an antipope in Rome during his reign. The historical novel The Name of the Rose by Umberto Eco was set during this period, and if you're familiar with the book or with the film, you'll know what a difficult time it was for the church. Despite all these troubles, Pope John the 22nd was able to compose a wonderful prayer that has come down to us today. At least tradition tells us he wrote it, and I like to think he did. It's a meditation on the Passion of our Lord, and a prayer that through the Passion we may be washed clean of sin, saved from evil, strengthened, and brought to eternal life. The Anima Christi.
Soul of Christ, be my sanctification. Body of Christ, be my salvation. Blood of Christ, fill all my veins. Water from Christ's side, wash out my stains. Passion of Christ, my comfort be. O good Jesus, listen to me. In thy wounds I fain would hide, ne'er to be parted from thy side. Guard me should the foe assail me. Call me when my life shall fail me. Bid me come to thee above, with thy saints, to sing thy love. World without end. Amen.
That translation of the Anima Christi was by Cardinal John Henry Newman. For personal prayer, it's my favourite version of the text. But you can't sing it as a hymn because it doesn't use a regular poetic metre. Fortunately, an anonymous 19th century translator came up with a version which does. Soul of my Saviour, sanctify my breast. Body of Christ, be thou my saving guest. This must be one of the best known and best loved Catholic hymns in the English language. I've been singing it ever since I was a small child, and I'm sure my parents and grandparents would say the same. The tune was written by the 19th century Jesuit William Marr. It's hard to imagine singing it to any other tune. It makes a marvellous communion hymn. For centuries, the Anima Christi has been used as a private prayer on receiving Holy Communion. It makes a wonderful hymn for Passiontide, and it makes a wonderful hymn for funerals because it's filled with hope, hope of an eternal life with the risen Lord, won for us through the merits of his sacred passion. Call me and bid me come to thee on high, when I may praise thee with thy saints for aye. Pope John the 22nd may have had to endure many trials during his pontificate, but he's left us with a wonderful prayer and a wonderful hymn.
And thanks there to Monsignor Philip Whitmore, music historian and rector of the Venerable English College in Rome, for that musical reflection, produced by Veronica Scaresbrick. With Pope Francis and the Roman Curia attending their annual Lenten retreat during the past week, we bring you a conversation all about the topic of spiritual exercises. It's between Carmelite Father Reginald Foster, the Pope's former Latinist, and Veronica Scaresbrick.
Father, when one feels one's not worth a pin, it may be time to do one's spiritual exercises. How would you translate that?
Well, cum se quis sentit a nihili esse, tunc tempus est ut exercitia spiritualia faciat.
To find light at the end of a tunnel.
Ut lumen in extremo cuniculo reperiat.
At any rate, now I want to speak about something serious, which are spiritual exercises in the Vatican, a practice which began in 1929, the year of the Lateran Pax.
I didn't know that.
With Pius XI, obviously, who admired St. Ignatius. Since then, spiritual exercises have taken place in the Vatican almost annually, not always. During the Second Vatican Council, they were suspended, I think, for a while. But curiously, Pope John the 23rd held the exercises once, just right ahead of the Second Vatican Council, in the tower in the Vatican Gardens. John 23rd loved the gardens in the Vatican, and it was like he was leading all the papal household up the garden path.
Yeah, I don't think he was leading, but anyway, he was there and maybe they came up there.
At any rate, what I'm getting at is, how do you say in Latin leading someone up the garden path, which Pope John wasn't doing?
Per hortorum semitam ducebat pontificiam domum. Leading house.
Whereas to lead someone up the garden path in British English is to deceive, to trick, to entice with false promises.
Well, that would be decipere or fallere or fraudari or frustrari. There are many words to deceive.
At the time of Pope Pius XII, a complaint was lodged, I believe, by Papa Pacelli himself that the preacher was delivering what he referred to in Italian as a nobile mattone, which I'm quoting
someone. A noble brick? What does that mean?
He was saying that it was very heavy going. Well, how does one say spiritual exercises?
Well, the exercitia spiritualia. That's
that comes from straight from Latin.
Yes, actually, yes. The first translations of St. Ignatius in Latin had that.
In my Catholic school, we used to say we would go on retreat.
Yeah, retreat is ad recessum. Recessum spiritualem ire. Recessum, to go in the background. That we can say, it's very beautiful. So the fact is, the way I live is in recessu perpetuo. I'm always on some sort of a retreat because, like, I'm all alone in my room. That's a recessu, to be off.
At any rate, the people who live in the Vatican, headed by the Pope, they go on spiritual exercises each year.
He goes on exercises.
The Pope goes on spiritual exercises.
Yes, and then they accompany him.
And the papal household accompanies him. That's the correct terminology, the papal household. How does one say papal household?
Well, that's the Domus Pontificia, the pontifical house.
In 1922, there was an apostolic constitution, Summorum Pontificum. Is that right?
Yeah, that's right, so far.
Named in which St. Ignatius was proclaimed patron of spiritual exercises. You mentioned St. Ignatius tied to spiritual exercises, no?
Yes.
In fact, many of the preachers of these retreats in the papal household were Jesuits.
Yes, and that's the terminology came down from that. I'd like to know, you don't know any of the next words of Summorum Pontificum.
No.
But my students would go crazy over that kind of a beginning of a pontifical document of the Roman pontiffs. And of course, in Latin, you don't know what's happening.
Why?
Well, because you don't know how the sentence is going to end. The will of the Roman pontiffs, the custom of the Roman pontiffs, but the document begins with Summorum Pontificum. We love that kind of stuff.
In other words, you understand the meaning, you have to read the whole sentence.
Well, certainly. You ask my students, they'll club you on the head if you don't give them that answer.
How do you say club you on the head in Latin?
Te verberabunt in capite.
At any rate, the retreats, the spiritual exercises in the Vatican were frequent but not annual until basically 1929, when there was an encyclical, Mens Nostra, which focused on spiritual exercises, right?
There's Mens Nostra. There's another beautiful. Go on.
Tell me, the Mens Nostra.
Our mind, our mentality, our thought. Our thought, Mens Nostra.
That was our popular Latin lover, Carmelite Father Reginald Foster, the Pope's former Latinist, who was speaking to Veronica Scaresbrick. And that's all we have time for today. Thanks so much for joining us here on Vatican Radio. I'm Susie Hodges, and until next time, Laudator Jesus Christus.